Ephesians 4, verse 17. We started verses 17 and 19 2 weeks ago, and we'll finish them, Lord willing, tonight. You know, when you want to get your point across, one of the best ways to do it is to not merely just say positively what you mean. Well, this is what I mean. And then spell it out. But also to state it negatively, what you do not mean. I oftentimes find myself doing that. Let me tell you what I mean, and then I'll tell you what I don't mean. Because that brings clarity. And I think this is what Paul has done in Ephesians 4, to get his point on sanctification across, on holiness of living. He's using a metaphor for living. The metaphor is walk. Walk. And in a sense, Paul here is saying, here's what I mean by walking. Chapter 4, verse 1. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And then he spells out in the verses that follow there what he really means by that positively. And then when Paul gets down to verse 17, which is where we are tonight, he's ready now to say what he does not mean by walking. Verse 17, walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. So it's as if Paul is saying, you know, just in case there was any confusion derived from my previous command to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, let me clarify by saying this. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, it means that you can no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, as the unbelievers around you are walking. In Paul's mind, these two walks are mutually exclusive. Paul's point after 3.5 amazing chapters of gospel truths and gospel realities and gospel doctrine that is flowing out, his point is this: you have been saved to live a completely different life. You've been saved to walk unlike everybody else who's walking around you who does not know Christ. God doesn't save you, and then you just keep on living the way you've always lived before he ever came in your life. That kind of salvation does not exist in the New Testament, in the Bible. Walk unlike the rest. And that is what this passage is all about. It's up on the screen for you. What is this passage all about? Continually walk unlike the unbelievers walking around you. Continually walk unlike them. Let me read verses 17 to 19 for you. You follow along as I read. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Now, to help us make our way through the passage, we're working through 10 questions that will help us walk unlike the rest. And the whole point of asking this many questions of our text that we're going to be in is so that it would be painfully clear to us what Paul is trying to say about the way the unbelievers walk. It needs to be so clear to us about the way they walk that it would then be painfully obvious to those of us who are in Christ, oh, I just can't live that way. If that's the way they walk, there's no way I can live that way. I can walk that way. If everything in chapters 1 to 3 that we've worked our way through is true about us who are in Christ, and it is, and if everything is true in verse 17 to 19 about the way unbelievers walk, and it's true, then these two walks, these two ways of living, indeed are mutually exclusive. And that's what Paul's trying to say. And the difference is the gospel. The power of the gospel to transform a life is amazing. It is so powerful that Paul, after spelling it out, what it is in the verse 3 chapters, turns and says, your life is completely different because of this gospel. Now walk like it. With that in mind, let's pray and let's ask God for help. Heavenly Father, first, we just express to you our love for you because of the amazing depths that you have gone to change us. The great power that you have flooded into our lives with the good news of Jesus who died for us. To take away our sin, to take away our guilt, to take away your wrath, and to give a new heart and a new mind. Father, the depths that you went in sending your Son, your one-of-a-kind Son. Father, that needs to stand out to us tonight. Deepen our love for you as we see what you reveal about the sinful condition of unbelievers. Help us to remember where we were. Help us to reflect on your love that you poured out in Christ for us. And Father, we know that we are far from the kind of holiness that we must be and live out. And we pray, Lord, that what you have begun in us, you would be faithful to finish. And that, Lord, we would continually remind ourselves, just that even as we sung, Lord, that we would walk by faith and we would stand on the promises in your word, especially the promises of the gospel. And so, Father, now open our eyes to see ourselves in Scripture. Help us to then see you. Help us to see your Son who has overcome every sinful mess that we made of ourselves so that we might have a new walk, a new life. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. 10 questions from Ephesians 4, 17 to 19 to help you walk unlike the rest. We covered the first 3 2 weeks ago. We'll just run through them quickly together. Number 1, what weight does this command in verse 17 carry? Well, because of the weight that this command carries, I can no longer walk like I used to walk when I was an unbeliever. And there are several elements within this command that tell us that it's a heavy command. First, when he says, I say and affirm, it's present tense. It means that I am continually saying this and continually affirming this. It's in a sense that Paul is saying, I don't know what else to tell churches. I don't know what else to tell those who are in Christ. I only have one thing that I say. Continually I say this. I continually affirm this. Walk no longer like you used to walk. And then you also feel the weight in this with the word affirm. It would be better translated insist. I insist on this command, Paul is saying. Now, when you insist on something, you insist on it because there's not another option available to you. If there was, and it didn't matter to you, you wouldn't insist on it. But Paul, at this point, after spelling out everything he spelled out in Ephesians, insists on this. That puts a weight to this command. And then thirdly, why is this weighty? Paul takes this command and he links it to none other than the Master. This I am saying continually and I am insisting continually together with the Master, the Lord. And contextually, this Lord is none other than the one who descended to earth and then descended into the lower parts of the earth, into the grave, dying for sinners. He is then the one who ascended, verse 10, far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. That Lord is the one that Paul takes this command and he links it to him and he says, together with that one I say this. This is not a lightweight command. This is serious. Paul doesn't know what else to say and we need to feel the weightiness of it ourselves tonight. Again, Number two, how does what we've already learned about walking in Ephesians inform this command? Paul, this isn't the first time he's mentioned walk in the book. If you go back to chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, he tells us there that we were walking in our trespasses, in our sins, in which we were dead. And then God did something amazing down in verse 10 of chapter 2. He says, well, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. You see, we have a God-created walk. This is what he's telling us. And way back in chapter 2, we have a God-created walk. The next time that Paul picks up the word walk, the metaphor for walking, is in chapter 4, verse 1. And from there on, down to verse 16, we learn two more things about this walk that we have, that God created for us. It is unity concerned. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, verse 3 of chapter 4. It's a unity-concerned walk that God created, and it is a body-connected walk. In verses 11 on down, Paul makes it very clear that your walk is connected to other members of a body, and you must live your life the way that God is calling you to in Jesus Christ because it builds up the whole body. So we have a God-created walk that is a unity-concerned and body-connected walk. And an unbeliever does not have a God-created walk and does not walk in a way where he's concerned to keep unity in a new collection of people called the church. He has no interest in that. He doesn't see his life connected to anybody else in his new body. So don't walk like them. Thirdly, how is the unbeliever's walk generally described? Verse 17 of chapter 4. Walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. They walk in the futility of their mind. That means their mind is in such a bad condition that it produces a walk that is futile, meaning it never succeeds or it always fails to reach what God says is the right way to live. So when God saves the sinner, he doesn't merely give them new shoes to walk in. Why? Because there's a mind problem. He goes down deep because the problem with the unbeliever's walk is not the pair of shoes he's wearing or the sweatsuit he's got on or anything external. It's something that goes down way deep. It's futility of mind. And so when God goes to save, he goes deep. He goes deep inside where the problem is. And so salvation begins at the mind level, at the heart level. It begins internally. And this is what we're going to learn. As we walk through this section on sanctification, we're going to find out also that sanctification continues to focus on the mind and on the heart too. Look at chapter 4, verse 23. We're going to see this in a couple of weeks. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So because of the new heart and the new mind that is given to us who are in Christ, because of the flawless work that God has gone through to prepare good works for us to walk in, and because we've been inwardly equipped with a new mind, which inevitably, undoubtedly, leads us on the right walk before God, we can no longer live like we used to. We can't. Now let's continue to ask ourselves some questions from verses 18 and 19, and hopefully these will help you follow Paul's line of argument and therefore help you walk unlike the rest of the unbelievers walking around you. Number four, why does the unbeliever's mind always fail his walk? Unbelievers walk, they live with no ability to reach the goal their lives must meet. That's futile. That's what is going on in the word futile in verse 17. It's because their minds directing the walk are full of futility. Well, why? Well, the first phrase of verse 18 tells us why. It's because they are darkened in their understanding. It's because of a clouding, darkening effect that has come over their understanding, or if you want another word for understanding, it's their reasoning. The place in their mind where understanding goes on and where reasoning is has been darkened. And it's in the perfect tense, that being darkened, which means that it's a completed action of darkening in the past, but there are continuing results of that darkening action that continue. So the understanding or the reasoning process of the unbeliever here, it's likened to an eye that had blindness come over it. Darkness has come in the reasoning, and it's leaving it in a state of blindness or darkness. So understand what's being said here about the spiritual darkness that is plaguing the unbeliever. The darkness is internal. It's internal. It's not external to the unbeliever. The believer is not in spiritual darkness this way, like when you step into a dark room and the darkness is all around you. That's not the way that spiritual darkness is in the unbeliever. The unbeliever faces an internal darkness that exists at the place in the mind where reasoning and understanding occurs. That means until the unbeliever there has an inward light that comes on, he will remain in darkness. So Paul's point is this. That kind of person can only walk in futility of mind, verse 17, because the reasoning process in the mind is flooded with spiritual darkness. How can a mind with darkened reasoning process like that, how can that ever lead to an unbeliever to walk or live in a way before God that's pleasing? It can't. Only one thing, only one message has power to bring light into a darkened reasoning process inside a lost mind. And it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Keep your hand in Ephesians 4 and go back to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. I want to show you what Paul wrote on another occasion, talking about darkness and talking about light and how God overcomes the darkness that is deep within. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded not the eyes, but the what? The minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see what? The light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Now watch this. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. When did he say that? At creation. When he was creating. Well, he is the same one who has shown in our hearts to give what? What we so desperately need. Light. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. One of Paul's points in this passage in 2 Corinthians 4 is this. The one who is lost in darkness has no power to change the spiritual darkness. But God does through the surpassing greatness of his power in the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And this is a radical transformation of the mind in the place where reasoning and understanding occurs. Now go back to Ephesians. And notice then what Paul says about living a new life in this enlightened condition. Let's remind ourselves of what he said back in chapter 1, verse 17 of Ephesians. Here's what I'm praying. I'm praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart, that internal part of you, command central, may be enlightened. You see, the problem initially was the gospel had to come in to bring light where there was only darkness. And now in Christ, as we walk in that light, we still need to have enlightenment along the way from God so that we will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and so that we will know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Go to chapter 5, verse 8. He says, you were formerly darkness, believers. He just comes out and he just calls you darkness. That's what you were. That's a pretty bad internal darkness that he could then summarize everything about who you were with that term, darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You see, because of the saving power of the gospel, which floods new and saving, transforming light into the mind and the reasoning process, we must walk and we must live according to that gospel light that has come. So how unthinkable it would be as those who have that light to then plunge our minds and our reasoning processes back into spiritual darkness, which would then lead to a futile mind, which would then lead to a mess of a walk. Why would we do that? You can no longer walk that way, is what Paul is saying. And the next question should be obvious, but Paul makes the point strikingly clear. Number 5, what is the essential difference between his life walk, the unbeliever's life walk, and mine? We've already seen many significant differences. Paul wants to now move from making not just an inward description of the condition of the believers, but now he also wants to describe their position before God. Look at verse 18 of chapter 4. They are excluded from the life of God. And here is the essential difference between them, the unbeliever, and you, if you are in Christ. The verb excluded means to be alienated or to be estranged from. And it too is in the perfect tense, which means it was a completed action of alienation or estrangement in the past. But there's ongoing effects of exclusion continuing. And from what about God are the unbelievers alienated? Well, they're alienated from the life of God, the life that comes from God. You know what this is here? This is another way of Paul, of what Paul said in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. You're excluded from the life of God. You are dead in your trespasses and sins, and you walk in that spiritual death. And look back at chapter 2 with me, verse 4. What was God's initial saving solution to our spiritual death in sin? What was his initial work? Well, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great power with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he what? He made us alive. Well, of course he did. Our biggest problem is we were dead. So he made us alive together with Christ, not with just any kind of life, but the life that is together with him. So until God did that in our own lives, we were just like the unbelievers who's surrounding us. We were spiritually dead in our sin before God. And so that is the essential point of what he is making in chapter 4, verse 18, concerning unbelievers who live around us. They are still excluded from the life that God has. And that is the essential difference between us. Unless God savingly acts in them to make them alive together with Christ, well, they remain excluded from the life of God. They are lifeless concerning God. And we are alive together with Christ. You couldn't pick two greater opposites or contrasting points of life. And we must no longer walk like that. Their walk is as opposite of ours as spiritual death in sin is opposite to spiritual life in Christ. The next question helps us discover the cause of their lifeless condition as they walk. Number 6, what causes the unbeliever's lifeless walk? Look at verse 18. Because of the ignorance that is in them. It's because of the ignorance that is in them. This gives the cause for their alienation or their estrangement from God. The word ignorance here is, it's not an innocent ignorance, or even a neutral ignorance, like a child might have who's unaware of what a hot burner on a stove will do to a little hand, or what a sharp knife will do to a finger, or what a fast-moving car will do to a little body that runs out in front of it in the street. There's that kind of ignorance, and this is not that kind of ignorance. This word for ignorance always refers to a willful lack of perception. It's a deliberate refusal of God and of his revelation of himself in Scripture. It is a flagrant refusal of the knowledge of God and of his will in Scripture. And notice what Paul says about this ignorance. It's profound. He says, it is in them. I know that doesn't sound very profound. Actually, the better way, if we could translate it a little bit more exciting way, the way that it is in the Greek, it would be this. The ignorance that is continually being in them. He's really trying to stress a point here. He's saying in a way so that he can strongly emphasize the deep-rooted nature of this willful ignorance. It is continually being in them. This is like a tooth that's impacted big time. It is deep within them. It's continually been this way. It's ingrained ignorance. And the other point, therefore, that Paul's trying to make with this ignorance is it's not acquired. It's not like, well, they never had this at one point in their lives, and then all of a sudden one day somebody introduced this ignorance to them, and they started it, and they could then later look back on their lives and say, well, you know, I didn't used to be this way, but then somebody introduced this ignorance to me. I picked it up. I tried it. I liked it, and I've been doing it ever since. No, his whole point is this is an ingrained, inborn ignorance that's been there since the beginning. It's an indwelling ignorance. You don't have to learn this ignorance. You don't have to teach your children this ignorance. Deep, deep within the man or the woman who has not believed in Christ, there has always been this deliberate refusal of the knowledge of God and of His will. And that is what causes them to be alienated from the life of God. They are excluded from the life of God because of this. This is the picture that comes to my mind when I think of willful ignorance. I want you to imagine trying to make a very disobedient little child look you in the face when you're correcting them. Where are my eyes? I hear many of you say this to your little ones. Where are my eyes? Because they're looking at the dog. They're looking at the car. They're looking at anything and everywhere but you. They won't look at your eyes. And so you just ever so gently bend over and you put your big hands around their little head. And you just ever so gently turn it towards your face. And you say, look at my eyes. Only to discover that their little eyes are going everywhere. And you're thinking, how can I grab their eyeballs? See, what are they doing? That little one who's disobedient like that, oh, she doesn't want to see you. She doesn't want to see your eyes. And she doesn't want to see what you're trying to reveal about how you feel about yourself to her through your eyes and through your expression. You see, that child wants to remain deliberately unaware, ignorant of your disapproving eyes. And that is the unbeliever before God. And he is lifeless before God. Christian, why, how could you ever live like that? Based on the work of Christ in your heart. Because God has so changed and transformed the hardened face of your wandering heart through the cross. And he's given you new desires with this new heart that has come. You do not desire to stubbornly and unwillingly look on and gaze into his face in Scripture. This is like the desire of your heart now. You are different now in Christ. You are a new creature in Christ. Are you not? You don't want to remain ignorant of him or of his will. You want to turn your eyes unto him in his word to find him, to gaze upon him, to see him, to see what he's revealing about himself to you. It makes sense why Paul would say, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know. So that you will know what God is providing you, revealing about himself to you. Pray this. Do you see the horrible descent that Paul is on in describing the unbelievers around us? You might wonder if it can get any worse or go any lower. Is there anything lower or is there anything underneath this willful ignorance? Well, that's what the next question asks. Number 7, what lies underneath his ingrained ignorance? Look at verse 18. because of the hardness of their heart. That phrase describes the phrase right before it. In other words, it would be this: the ignorance that is in them is because of the hardness of their heart. Paul has been focusing on the mind and on the reasoning or understanding process of the mind. He's been focusing on the place where ignorance exists. And now Paul is going to shift to another summary description word of the inner man. From mind now to what? Heart. The heart. The heart is the command central of each one of us. It is very similar to the idea of the mind. It is the place where thoughts and words and your attitudes and your deeds and your desires and your emotions, they are all birthed there in the heart. And all of those things then are nurtured in your heart and cultivated in your heart. And your heart weans them and helps them to grow up in your heart. And then your heart launches forth those thoughts and those words and those attitudes and the deeds and the emotions of your life forward into your living. It all takes place in the heart. It's the center of who we are. So to describe why unbelievers had deeply ingrained ignorance, to describe the cause of their deeply ingrained ignorance, Paul turns now to talk about their hearts. And in particular, this is why they want to willfully remain unaware of God in His will in Scripture. It's because their hearts are hard. Hard. The hardness of their heart, the word hardness means hard in the sense of dullness. Insensible, doesn't have the ability to sense what it should. The heart is hard in the sense that it can't be penetrated so as to feel what it should feel and therefore be moved away from its condition. It's petrified. Now, walk backwards with me for a second. At the end of verse 18, up towards verse 17. Again, this hardened heart is the ultimate cause for why they are so deeply ingrained in their willful ignorance of God. And that is the cause of them being alienated from the life of God, which is the vertical description of the one whose reasoning process has been flooded with darkness. And that is why the unbeliever's mind can only lead forward into a futile walk, and therefore that is why you cannot walk like them. You can't if you are in Christ. You must not. I don't want you to miss what this passage is saying about the inside of man, about where salvation primarily takes place. To save this kind of unbeliever, and by the way, there is no other kind of unbeliever. To save this kind of unbeliever, God must transform with His power the mind and bring saving light to his darkened understanding with the gospel. He then must create a holy curiosity, a holy desire to know Jesus that will displace and kick willful ignorance out of the heart. And all of those necessities in salvation are in the new heart that He gives at His Son's cross. And that heart is soft towards God. When saving sinners, God does not refurbish the original mind. He doesn't tinker in the garage with a darkened reasoning process and put a coat of rust-proof paint on it. No, you know what He does with those things? He puts those things under His wrath on His Son at the cross. For every single one who will trust in Christ, the result? A new heart. A new heart that has come, that has new capacities to reason and to understand God, and has new desires to know God through Jesus Christ. With that kind of internal transformation, a new living, a new walk will inevitably, undoubtedly come. And with that new walk comes this command: no longer walk like the unbelievers walk. Well, what if that kind of internal transformation does not take place or has not yet taken place? What will the unbeliever do? Well, the unbeliever can only give himself to one thing, verse 19. And this calls us to continue on to the last three questions. If unbelievers have this hardness of heart, does that mean that they're unable to feel or sense anything? Number 8. Are calloused unbelievers unable to sense anything? Now, I want to do some explanation before we answer the question. Verse 19, they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality. Having become callous, with a hardened heart like that, yes, that what else would we expect? Paul says they are callous. To become callous is to become dead to feeling. That's what a callus is. It is skin that is hardened and it doesn't contain nerve endings in it. And with that callus, you become less sensitive to whatever is touching you at the point or where the callus is. There's insensitivity where the callus is. Spiritual senses just don't work there. With that callus, you become less sensitive, spiritually sensible to whatever is touching you at that point. That's the only outcome for the unbeliever who has a hardened heart. It's to become more and more insensitive to the inward, spiritual, eternal things that matter. And Paul says literally here in verse 19, it should say, and some of which... The NAS just says, and they. And for whatever reason, Paul just wants to highlight a representative group of all of these Gentile unbelievers. And some of which, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality. It means that they handed themselves over, much like they arrested themselves, bound themselves, and delivered themselves over to another authority. But it's to sensuality that they handed themselves over to. And we need to understand what this word sensuality means. It's basically the lack of self-restraint or self-control. So much so that the person runs after completely socially unacceptable behavior. It was a word that was reserved for people who did the most shocking things in public. Now, this may sound paradoxical. But follow what Paul's logic is here. Follow with me here on this. The sensual person, the one who is given over to sensuality, the sensual person can't feel something. That sounds strange. If you're sensual, you're after what the senses can get, right? But the sensual person can't feel something. Well, what is it? He can't sense any constraints on him. He's hardened in heart, and having become calloused all over, he doesn't feel things like shame that would keep him from socially unacceptable behavior. And therefore, he's licentious. He lives thinking he has license to do anything and everything his flesh tells him to do without any weird feeling about an external restraint on him. Whatever his sensual appetite urges him to do, he acts on it. He can feel that. You see, sensuality is the practice of sinning boldly without concern as to what God would think or what others around you would think. It is debauchery. It could be translated as debauchery. It's living that throws off all restraint and it flaunts desire of the flesh. It's spiritual sensing that is all mixed up inside the unbeliever here. Feeling is all mixed up in the unbeliever because he can't feel in his heart what he should feel and must feel, which is God, the righteous judge. And he can't feel or spiritually sense his sinful condition before that righteous judge. And he can't spiritually sense or feel that God has become the Savior too. All because he has a hardened heart and has become callous to what he should feel and must feel. Oh, but what can he feel? What can he sense? Oh, the desires of the flesh. Feels those all day long. Whatever he does feel in the desires of the flesh, he acts on it. Why? Because he has no feeling or spiritual sense for what God cares about. It is outrageous, selfish sensuality. The word was used to describe a Roman soldier who one time walked into the temple in Jerusalem and he exposed himself to anybody and everybody who would look. It's debauchery. He felt a fleshly desire, sensuality, but he was completely unfeeling towards God. See, feeling is all mixed up. So yes, to the question, unbelievers can sense and they can feel, but not what they should feel, which is namely God. And because he is hardened toward God, what he does feel in his flesh, he acts on it without restraint. He's given himself over to sensuality. And how different are you, Christian? How different are we in Christ? Why are we different? Because we have been given the new heart of the new covenant because of Christ's death at the cross. That new heart is spiritually sensible to God. It is soft towards him. It has feelings for him. It feels in all of the right ways that it's supposed to towards God. That sensitivity and feeling for God and his will, it makes us do something when we feel the desires of the flesh. Guess what? Constrain them because of his spirit within us. We have a soft heart towards God. We're sensible to what he says. And when we feel the desires of the flesh, the Holy Spirit urges us, don't act on them. Restrain yourself. Control yourself. You see, that is feeling that has been turned upside right and is right. How could we walk like they walk? You can't if Christ is in you. But Paul isn't done. Number 9. What does this sensuality aim at? Paul tells us the answer to the question in verse 19. Some of the Gentiles have given themselves over to sensuality for this goal, for the practice of impurity. For the practice of impurity. They have handed themselves over to outrageous, selfish sensuality unto the practice or unto the work of every kind of impurity. And the whole idea here is this is no accident. It wasn't like they all got together and said, hey, let's act outrageously on our fleshly desires and let's see where we end up. And then they go and they do it and they look, and they go, huh, what a surprise. We ended up in an impurity. I had no idea we'd get here. No, the point here is they want to get to impurity and they gave themselves over to sensuality. They acted on every fleshly desire and they landed right where they were aiming. Impurity. The word impurity means uncleanness. It is moral foulness. It is immorality. It is the general defilement of the whole person. It is tainting every sphere of life, the word is. This is what the unbeliever's sensuality purposefully aims for. Last question. Are there any restraints on the unbeliever's impure practices? If I could illustrate this way, the unbeliever, in a sense, steps onto the huge car lot of impurity and moral uncleanness and ready to shop for a vehicle. He is aiming not at just one make and model of moral uncleanness. No, he wants every make and model of moral uncleanness. Verse 19, this is for the practice of every kind of impurity. Every kind. He'll test drive every single one of them. So he has handed himself over to unrestrained fleshly satisfaction, that sensuality, in order to achieve the work of every kind of moral foulness he can get. And so we can answer the question with confidence. Are there any restraints? No, not at all. But Paul's not done. He wants to state it even more strongly. He says this practice of every kind of impurity was done with greediness. The meaning is this: he greedily practiced every kind of impurity. He raced for every vehicle, tore open the door, and drove it as much as he could. Ran back, pushed people out of the way to get into the next one. He's greedy for the next one. And I don't know if you can remember what you were like before Christ, but I remember what I was like. That's me. That was me. You think an impurity will satisfy. So you try. And you discover that you need another one. And so you pursue it. And you think just one more. Only to find out I'm a slave. I can't stop. I won't stop. How does an unbeliever walk? With an insatiable desire to participate in more and more and more forms of impurity. It's a greedy walk of impurity. It is a slavish walk of impurity. If you are in Christ, you cannot walk that way. If tonight you, maybe unlike ever before, believe that God is showing you your moral uncleanness deep within you, maybe you never knew that you were morally foul in the heart and in the mind, I want you to know there's hope for you. Because there's a lot of people sitting in this room who found that hope at the cross of Jesus Christ in the gospel, the good news that Jesus saves morally foul people. So come to the cross of his Son and call on his name to save you. And you need to understand that when he comes and saves the one who truly calls on him, he cleanses you. Takes away the filth that is in his eyes. And he sees far more of your filth than you'll ever see in a lifetime. And he takes it away in his Son's death at the cross. And you need to understand this about biblical Christianity. Your life will change. We're not talking about fire insurance where you can believe and deceive yourself into thinking, when I die, I get to go away from where the fire is and go to heaven. But right now, I can still live like hell on earth. That is not biblical Christianity. When you call out to Jesus Christ, save me from my sin, he starts at the mind and the heart. And everything that has ruined you and made you morally foul at that point that destroys everything that floods out from there gets changed. And you will become a new creature in Christ. That is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's hope for you. Call on him to save you, to forgive you, to cleanse you, to make you new. And if you are already in Christ, the only thing I can think of when I think of this is I'm provoked to love Christ. Are you not? Look what he has done, Christian, to change you. Look what he has done for us. The filth was so deep in your life and in mine. And the death was so rancid within us. And the judgment so deserved. But his scouring and his cleansing at the cross was so effective, wasn't it? Isn't it? And the new life that he gives us that we walk in is so refreshing. And his kindness and his love is so undeserved. Do you not love Jesus? Walk unlike the rest. Walk in love and count the cost of that walk. And the price you must count first is not the price you pay. It's the price he paid to take your moral filth on you, on himself, and bear it away in his death under the wrath of God. It's the price of his blood that gave a new heart in the new covenant. And then, yes, you must count your cost in this world. And what is the price of that compared to what he gave for us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to express to you first and foremost in our prayer that we love you. And it is only because you have first loved us and you have come to us and you found us in this horrible condition that it was described in verses 17 to 19, and you went deep within and you made us alive together with Christ. You gave a new heart and the mind was transformed, and you were powerful with the gospel, Lord. Thank you for loving us as you do, and we want to express to you, humbly so, our love for you. We want to walk in love for Christ. And we know that if we love him, we will keep his commandments. And we know we can keep his commandments because of the transformation he has brought. And Father, I can't help but think of our children. Their only hope is if you will come, Father, and displace that deeply ingrained ignorance that is in them, and their hardness of heart, their darkened understanding. God, my moral rules in my home won't even touch that kind of condition. Oh, Father, help us to keep the gospel close to our parenting as we raise our little ones, so that they would see their need for cleansing within and they would see the power in the gospel to do it. Help us to keep near to the gospel in our fellowship, in our ministry to one another, so that we are rejoicing together at what you have done in the heart and mind. And Father, as we run into a world full of unbelievers walking around us, keep us far from rules that we would ask them to start obeying in hopes that they would straighten up and maybe see things rightly in a moral way. God, that's a myth. The gospel must come to them, and it must penetrate their hearts and their lives and bring transformation from within. Help us to keep the gospel right in the middle. And help us now to walk after you faithfully this week. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.